We are working our way through chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew, most commonly recognized as the Sermon on the Mount. That title may be a little misleading because what happens is Jesus spends the night in prayer. After this is about a little over a year since his baptism by John the Baptist and time in the desert and all that. About a year has gone by now. He's traveled, he's cast out demons, he's healed the cripples and given sight to the blind and all that kind of stuff. And he's getting quite the reputation, so much so that now there's a large crowd, quite a large crowd that just follows him around wherever he goes. Some of them are there because they recognize this man, you know, is like Nicodemus said, we know that you come from God, for no one could do the things you do if God weren't with him. Others were just there because this is the best free show in town. And you never know, you might get a free lunch out of the deal, you know, you might get a touch, you might get something from him. Anyway, quite a crowd. And having spent the entire night in prayer finalizing the 12 that would be his apostles, his closest followers, he then, in the morning, takes those 12, and most likely a few others, away from the crowd. It says they go up the mountain, which is really just kind of a bump. According to Israel, topology, that thing across the street is a mountain, okay? And we're thinking, that ain't got no stinking mountain, you know, but it's a mountain, and they went up it somewhere, just that little group, and Jesus shared some things with them. And we read in Luke's gospel where after he was through, they came back down to where the multitude was gathered, and there Jesus gives an abbreviated version of this same message. So he's up kind of in a private place with his closest followers. And I'll just bet that he gave this some serious thought. What should I tell these people? I mean, I can explain creation. I can explain, heavy stuff. I can interpret prophecies for them so they'll know what's going to come as history unfolds. And he narrows it down to what we find in these three chapters. And in essence, what he says is, this is what I want you to know. My closest followers, my, devoted disciples, out of all the topics, out of all the scripture, these things are what I want you to know. And so as we look at these chapters, I think it's fair to understand that this is what Jesus would have us know. And what he does in this whole section, this whole Sermon on the Mount section, chapter 5, 6, and 7, he's showing his people, illustrating, demonstrating, explaining, amplifying the difference between religion and relationship. The Jews had grown up in a system that began 100% relationship-based from the time of Moses. But now, all these hundreds of years later, it has just become a religion with to-do lists and tasks and chores and procedures and rituals and rites. And Jesus has to kind of, make a course correction. And when you put it in that context, it makes perfectly good sense that he would tell his closest followers, this is what you need to know. That this whole thing isn't about religion. It's not about following the rules. It's not about following the procedures and, stand on one foot and face west. And it's not about any of that. This is about a God who created you, who loves you, and whose intent and purpose is to reestablish, reconnect in the relationship. Not the religion, the relationship that he designed, that Adam and Eve enjoyed, at least for a short season before the enemy came in and the whole thing fell apart. Literally, they call it the fall. And so to reestablish that, I think it's clear that that is Jesus' intent, to explain that what the Lord wants is a relationship with you, not a religion. And Jesus, as they say, didn't come to start a new religion. You know, Christianity, in I think from the Lord's view, is just the sort of the final footfall of what began all the way back in the time of Abraham. And eventually, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and 400 years later, there's, you know, Moses, and there's the, you got the 12 tribes and all of that. You know, Jesus comes as the one, the fulfillment of the prophecies, as the fulfillment of the promises in the covenants, to be that one Jew who would fulfill the written law and therefore, or thereby, be a blessing to the entire world and begin what most theologians term as a new age, not the new age, don't get scared on me, but the church age, from the age of, you know, God dealing with Israel. Now, it's not just Israel, it's Jews and Gentiles, and that's the only two kinds of people there are from a biblical perspective. There's Jews and there's everybody else, you know. And now Jesus has fulfilled the covenant requirements, and now the blessings of the covenant, this relationship with God that's based on His love and His grace, not our performance and our rule following, is the standard of the day. And it will be until history sort of takes its next turn, which was explained beautifully yesterday morning at part two of the prophecy conference here. But anyway, here we are, Jesus explaining to his followers the difference between the religious system and tradition that they grew up in and grew up with, and a relationship with God, which was God's intent all along. Now, back in chapter 5, in verse 16, he had told them, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You know, and I guess if in the 60s jargon, that would be, let it all hang out. Let it all hang out so that when people see you, they give glory to God. And I don't consider myself a good example of anything when it comes to spirituality. I really don't, except in this one thing, because it's been my experience where people kind of look at me, who, you know, they knew me then and they see me now, and they go, "Wow, only God could have done this, you know, could have changed that guy from who he was when we knew him to who he is now." He said, "Let your light so shine in such a way that God gives the glory." But see, what happened is that got twisted into letting your light shine so that you get the glory. And so in verse 1 of chapter 6, Jesus, you know, turns it the other way. "Take heed that you don't do your..." Now, my translation says charitable deeds. You can just simplify it. Maybe good works, or I would paraphrase it, don't live your God-centered and God-connected life before men to be seen by them. Let your light shine so that God gets the glory, but don't, you know, don't take your light and shine it in somebody's eye to draw attention to yourself. And time again, he says, don't do that. That's what the hypocrites do. And those that live that way, that sort of admiration, "Ooh, look at her. Look at him. How religious, how spiritual." If that's what you want, then that's what you'll get, but that's all you'll get. Because the Lord is not impressed. And if that's what you're after, that's been the point of the passage here. So let your light shine, but don't let it shine to be seen by them. Now, before we get into verse 16, I want to kind of overlap where we left off last week in verses 14 and 15. Let me back up even further. In the, you know, verse 1 sets the tone for the whole passage. Don't live your life as a performance. Don't put your devotion on display. And then in verse 2, 3, and 4, he talks about giving. When you give, not if. When he assumes God's people give, then to the people he's talking to, that was a part of the tradition they grew up with. You pay the temple tax, there are offerings, there are sacrifices. So when you do that, he says, don't be like the hypocrites who do it to be seen and recognized, but do it between you and the Lord. And then in verses 5 through 15, he applies that same principle to prayer. When you pray, Not if you pray, but when you pray, because, you know, God's people pray. That's what we do. When you do that, don't do it to be seen. And don't use language that's intended to impress the people who might be around to hear. He said, just open your heart and talk to your Heavenly Father. You know, it thrills the Lord, and this just sounds crazy, but it's true. It thrills the Father when his kids sit down and say, hey, Dad, can we have a talk? He goes, oh, I've been waiting for this. I love to have a talk with you. You know, have a listen. You know, if you don't shut up long enough to hear what God has to say. He loves that. You know, don't do it like the hypocrites, because if that's what you're after, then that reward is all that you'll get. And he gave us that model prayer. We usually call it the Lord's Prayer. That's unfortunate, because it's a prayer for the Lord's disciples, not the Lord himself. And really, this prayer can be seen as an outline to prayer. You know, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Well, you know, that's remember who you're talking to. And those of you that were in the home groups over the last this last week kind of worked through the principles behind these words here. And he taught people to pray. And when he got to verse 12, he said, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It just kind of goes with the flow of the whole prayer. Lord, forgive me in the same way that I forgive others. And you go, not too sure about that, but I want forgiveness. You know, forgive me, Lord. I'm a sinner. But then forgive me the same way I forgive others. And you go, well, except for that one guy. You know, and Jesus knows that. We don't have a problem with give us our daily bread and all the rest with this forgiveness thing. So in verses 14 and 15, after he said amen in verse 13, you know, the end, so be it. Then he says, for, and he explains further, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. And that's when we go, ouch, I'm in big trouble here. Because there's some stuff that's, you know, it's not so hard to forgive. It might go against the grain of the flesh, you know, but we think about it, give it some thought, little contemplation, and be reasonable about it. Well, okay, you know, we'll just let it go, you know, never mind, it's okay. But then there are some cases, some events in our lives or some things that we go through where it's just really, really hard. In fact, even before I was ordained as a pastor, I was helping out around the church. And there was a funeral needed to be officiated. And all of the other pastors on the staff were obligated, and no one could do this. And the family didn't want to put it off and, you know, wait. And so they called me and they said, would you, you know, officiate at this memorial service? And I hadn't thought about that. You know, is that part of the package when you sign up for pastor? And I said, well, yeah, you know, here I am, send me. I'll do it, whatever it is. And so I'm going to meet the family, and they come to the church, and I show up. And it turns out what it is this little sweetheart 11-year-old girl was walking to the store to buy candy, and a drunk driver hit her and killed her. Oh, man. I mean, this is one thing, you know. I guess it's never easy, but this is the last thing I expected. And I remember, my point is, I remember the grandfather. In fact, he was the step-grandfather. He was the grandmother's second husband. And he was just tied up in knots with rage and hatred for this idiot, you know, who of course walked away from the wreck without a scratch. And he was in jail, I think, for, you know, manslaughter or something like that. But he, you know, and I'm talking about, well, you know, you got to forgive everybody. And he just looked at me and went, there's no way. What he said was, there's no way in hell. Well, there is no way in hell. That's true. But in heaven, there's a way. He was not going to forgive. And we can understand that. Can't you understand that? Why a guy would say, there's no way, he doesn't deserve forgiveness. I don't want to forgive him. I want to hold him accountable. I want to kill the guy myself. At the very least, I want to let the Lord kind of just, you know, tear this guy limb from limb and send him to hell, fire forever, and, you know. And we understand that mindset. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's, we may not like it, but it's pretty clear. So how in the world are we supposed to forgive somebody who does something like that, who brings such pain and such tragedy into our lives, whether it's a grandchild or our own selves or whatever, you know, a friend. I mean, just stuff happens. How do you forgive an Adolf Hitler, an Idi Amin, a Saddam Hussein? You know, you hang them by the neck and you still hate them, you know? Well, there's a couple of things about forgiveness that didn't cover last week that I want to cover just real quickly here before we move into the next section of this passage about forgiveness. And, you know, the Bible isn't exactly a textbook on the intricacies of forgiveness and the mechanism in the human brain and soul of how that all works. We're sort of told, you know, several times how important forgiveness is. Most of the time, we're really glad to read about the parts where the Lord forgives us. But now we're talking about forgiving others. And so I've had to deal with this issue in my life. I still am, frankly. You know, that monkey just sometimes climbs back on my back, and I have to deal with it. I've also had extensive conversations with those that are much more qualified academically than I would be. You know, psychologists, PhDs and THDs and, you know, licensed clinical therapists or whatever those are, to talk about these kinds of issues. And I just want to share a couple of things about that I can't give you a chapter and verse on, but I think they're accurate and they come from my own subjective experience and my objective observation. And I think I learned this lesson, well, the first time I ever had to deal with this was, unfortunately, as one of the unavoidable roles as a minister of the gospel, as a pastor of a church, is you have to deal with people, help people deal with their problems. And I had a young gal call me up, and she was married and had a couple of kids, and she said, "Can I talk to you?" And I said, "Sure," you know. And who knows, I figure, you know, her husband, you know, won't put the toilet seat up or something, you know. And then she comes and she opens her soul to me, and she tells me how as a young girl she was raped repeatedly. And I'm kind of going, how do I deal with this? And I did my best, you know, to offer whatever biblical kind of guidance I could, because I didn't have any other kind of guidance to offer her. And I remember talking to one of my, you know, PhD, THD, LCT friends, a guy with alphabet soup after his name and 30, 40 years experience dealing with these kinds of, you know, traumatic crisis issues. And I said, what's she supposed to do? I mean, I can only imagine my own, how do you just let that go? Or, you know, I mean, there's maybe a lot of things that would cause that same thing, but how do you let that stuff go? And he told me a couple of things that are really helpful. He said, first of all, understand that what the modern, you know, psychology, whatever you call it, field, how they refer to this kind of thing is as a tear in the fabric of the soul. Now, I don't know about you, but that imagery, that I get that. There's something in our soul, and something rips it in such a way that it doesn't heal like a cut. It doesn't just, you know, time does not heal all wounds. Sometimes they get deeper. And there's no kind of pill you can take. There's no surgery for it. And maybe some kind of counseling type treatment can help you come to grips with it. But in a lot of cases, for a lot of reasons, that tear is just there. And it's not going to be fixed until the Lord fixes it forever, you know, permanently. So there's a couple of things, though, that I think are essential to understand about this business of forgiving others, even when the most grievous harm has been done. And the first one is this. To forgive someone does not mean that what they did is okay. Well, gosh, I always thought it did. I thought that when you say, I forgive you, you're saying, oh, just no problem anymore. You know, but that's not the case. Forgiveness does not mean, is not the same as you saying that what was done to you, the harm that was inflicted on you, whatever it was that tore your soul, is okay. What it means is, and this really came home to me discussing this, you know, this young gal that came to my office, what forgiveness means in this sense is that I'm not going to let you hurt me again and again and again. See, this young gal was attacked and assaulted and molested in the worst way. And what she needed to learn to do was to not relive that every day for the rest of her life in her head and essentially let that guy re-rape her, you know, every time something triggered those memories. So to forgive doesn't mean that what happened to you is okay. You draw a line in the sand, you cry out to God, and you say, I'm not going to let this, you know, this reality, this thing that happened at that certain point in time, I mean, I'm going to leave it back there. Paul said something about forgetting those things that are behind, I press on towards the goal. Now, the interesting thing about that passage is that that word forgetting things that are behind is an active verb. It's not like I can't remember where I put my car keys. It's not that kind of forgetting. It means I choose and I intentionally forget. I put it away. I leave it behind. And instead, I also actively, intentionally press on forward into the future that God has for me. Now, it's not easy to do. Let me just, you know, be completely honest with you. But for me, that helps a lot. That helps me understand, you know, that where nobody's asking you to say that what was done to you is okay. What the Lord's saying is, you just don't let it hurt you again and again and again, as if that wound, you know, you were being re-wounded all the time. And when it comes to forgiveness, you know, because a lot of times you just, you know, in cases like that or whatever your story is, you're saying they don't deserve forgiveness. I don't want to forgive them because what they did is not okay. But remember, that's not the same thing. You're not saying it's okay. What the criteria here is, and this is, I guess I'm playing a little bit fast and loose with the text, and I don't mean to, I don't want to, but I'm kind of adding, I'm filling in the between the lines things that the Lord didn't explicitly address here is what I'm doing, based on the overall full counsel of God. But if you do not forgive men, don't think that that's, you're condemned. I can't forgive them. That means the Lord won't forgive me. I guess I'm, you know, I'm just done. I'm out of a loop. I won't be in heaven. That's not the deal at all. All you got to do. What you need to do though is you have to be willing to forgive. Lord, I don't have it in me to forgive this hurt, the people that caused this hurt. But I want to. Lord, I'm willing. If you'll help me, if you'll heal me, if you'll get behind me and, you know, give me a shove or get in front of me and give me a tug, if you'll just be there with me, and I know you are, and help me through this, Lord, I'm willing. I can't figure out how to do it myself, but I'm willing. Then the Lord will help. He will come into the picture, come into your life, and he will help you through that. Now, that tear in the fabric of the soul may never heal this side of eternity, may never be restored to its original, you know, pristine condition. But at the same time, with the Lord's help, you don't have to let it be ripped open again, day after day after day. Now, when Paul said, forgetting the things that are behind me and I press on, he wasn't talking about something that was done to him. He was talking about things that he had done. Paul called himself the chiefest of sinners, and maybe he meant that generically, but Paul was one who had actively persecuted the church. He had Christians rounded up and killed for their faith in Christ. And then after that day on the road to Damascus, and suddenly he realizes that he's been persecuting the Lord. The one that he thinks he's been serving is the one he's been persecuting and doing harm to. And you can just imagine how he must have hated himself. The same amount that he loved the Lord had to be how angry and how outraged he was with himself, because he killed God's precious people. And so, but man, he couldn't let that get him down and hold him back from what the Lord had for him. So he had to say, you know what? I mean, I'm guilty. I did it. There's no question about it. And I've confessed it, and the Lord has forgiven me. I understand that, you know, theologically or doctrinally in my head. But you know what? I'm going to forgive myself. I'm going to forget that the way that God has. And I'm going to then press forward into the life that God has for me. So now, with that said, let's move up to verse 16. And we have here the third example. First, he said, when you give, don't give like the hypocrites, to be seen, to bring glory to yourself. And then he said, when you pray, don't pray out where everybody can see you and hear you and use language that's intended to impress them. He said, don't rattle on. You know, there's no value in a longer prayer. And don't repeat the same things over and over again as if there were like a magic number. And once you hit 27, then, you know, the roof comes off and the Spirit comes down. And don't do that like the hypocrites. And now the third illustration he uses of that same principle, verse 16, moreover, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, you know, a sourpuss. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you don't appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. I think it's Deuteronomy. I might be wrong. My memory may not serve me. But Deuteronomy, on one of the feasts, I'm trying to think of it right now. On one of the feasts, a fast is called for. That's once a year, one of the Jewish feasts. Fast. Well, eventually, tradition turned that in, for the priest at least, fast once a week. And then, later on, the priest thought, well, you know, if once a week is good, then twice a week's got to be even better. Won't God be doubly impressed with me if I fast twice a week? And so every Monday and every Thursday, the priests would fast, and then what they do is they'd, you know, they wouldn't take a bath, and they wouldn't, you know, they'd put ash on, you know, sackcloth and ashes, so to speak, and they'd look all kind of, oh, I'm fasting, you know, I'm just weak, and I'm not, you know, and Jesus says, don't do that. He says, when you fast, again, not if, but when, and more about that in a minute, when you fast, when you are doing your act of devotion to the Lord, then clean up, spruce up, you know, stand up a little taller and walk a little more stridently, so that no one would ever guess that you're doing without anything. That they would think that you are the most well-fed, you know, nourished and healthy person on the planet, because God knows the sacrifice. And just as with your giving and with your prayer, that's who you're trying to glorify in the first place. And if that's not who you're trying to glorify, then that, oh, isn't he pious? Isn't he religious? Look, oh, he must be fasting because he didn't, you know, he didn't comb his hair this morning. He looks all disheveled. And the Lord says, well, that's, you know, if that's what you want, that's what you get, but that's all you get. God is not impressed. Now, like giving and praying, fasting is not a public demonstration of your spirituality. What it is a private expression of devotion and dependence on the Lord. Now, by fasting, we're talking about the intentional decision to say no to a natural craving or a natural pleasure. Now, when the Bible mentions fasting, it always has to do with food and or drink. Technically, any time you choose to ignore or deny one of your physical appetites, you can think of that as fasting. It just so happens that hunger is an appetite that is constant. According to the medical science, the human body can exist roughly 3 minutes without oxygen. After that, brain damage occurs, and even if your oxygen is reintroduced, the damage is done and can't be fixed. Without air for about 3 minutes, the human body can last roughly 3 days without water. And then dehydration sets in to the point where your muscles just cramp, you know, uncontrollably, and maybe somebody's tough enough to make it 3.5, 4 days, but after 3 days, real damage is done to the body. After about the third day of fasting from food, that gnawing, empty hunger, kind of growling stomach sensation stops, and the body begins to nourish itself off of the reserves that are stored in fat. So as long as I can breathe and drink, I'm good to go for a good season. So you would think. Except then your body goes into starvation mode. And anyway, it refuses to, still won't let go of the dumb fat. But that lasts about 40 days. And then after about 40 days, the body starts to consume itself, muscle tissue and other things that are a lot more necessary than any fat reserves you might have. And after 40 days, you're in real danger. Real danger of death or an unrecoverable injury, just because you've gone without food that long. Now, fasting, and we're talking specifically in this case about food and drink, or food and or drink, has both spiritual and physical benefits. I remember reading a book once by Paul Brand, who was the mentor of Jack LaLanne. Anybody old enough to remember Jack LaLanne? All right, my people. Jack and Elaine LaLanne. Yeah, say that 3 times real fast. And he was a very, proponent. He encouraged fasting on a regular basis, 1 day a week and 3 days once a month and that kind of thing, because of the purely physical benefits. Most people, when they fast, for whatever reason, report that they think more clearly and are able to concentrate better on an empty stomach. I know in my own experience, when I have something important to do, such as teach on a Sunday morning, or not every time I play my guitar, but if we're doing a ministry-type concert and I want to have it, especially focused and have it together both musically and every other which way, Mary will confirm that, I don't eat much. I don't fast necessarily 24 hours, but I'll have breakfast and then maybe like a liquid kind of lunch, nutrition drink or something, it's true. You think better. I don't eat breakfast usually. In fact, everybody sees me with my little nutrition bar because I don't want my blood sugar to drop. It's a very fragile balance for me, with the blood sugar and all that. But there's something to it, I guess, is what I'm saying. Spiritually, now, there's an effectiveness to fasting that honestly I don't understand and can't explain. But I have experienced it. So I know it's real, at least subjectively. Now, like anything else that we might do for the Lord or on behalf of the Lord, it has to be spirit-led and done with the right motive. But assuming that your motive is pure and you, whatever the circumstances lead you to fast, when you deny your physical appetites like food, when you put your spiritual needs above your physical needs, that's a sacrifice that the Lord can bless, can and does bless. Not that you can conjure up God by skipping lunch, or leaving the TV off for a day or whatever. But when you make the decision to leave those distractions behind and seek the Lord, whether it's for guidance or confirmation or you just want a more intimate spiritual experience of his presence in your life, he is there to be found. Fasting is effective. But Jesus says, if all you're after is to have everybody see how spiritual you are, then that's all you'll get. Everybody will think you're real spiritual, and in reality, you're not. And the Lord knows it is kind of the point behind that. Now, in Scripture, cover to cover, if you research fasting, you get out your concordance or your computer program or whatever, and you search for references to fasts or fasting, you come away with the understanding that there are four occasions, and only four, that come up again and again throughout Scripture where fasting is reported or recommended. And I just briefly want to touch base on those four. Because what you'll see is it's not so much we have this goal in mind, and so in order to accomplish that goal, we're going to decide to fast. You know, and it's not that. It's usually the circumstances are such that, in a sense, you kind of lose your appetite. You kind of put eating, you know, on the back burner because you're consumed, you're preoccupied with this other spiritual, God-related condition that's going on in your life. Now, the first occasion where fasting is reported in the Scripture has to do with repentance. And what you see time and time again is occasions when getting right with God is the only thing that matters. And you find people fasting. You find people just sort of spontaneously, naturally ignoring the body's signal that it needs to be fed, and because the focus is so intense into this idea of repentance. A couple of examples, if you're taking notes, jot these down, look them up later. In Joel chapter 1, which is a great chapter, by the way, Israel is in rebellion. And the prophet Joel calls them to repent of their rebellion against God. And near the end of the chapter, he encourages them to fast. Not as a token, not as a, hey, God, look at us, we really mean it. It's not that at all. It's just the reasonable reaction to genuine conviction. 1 Samuel chapter 7, he says, return to the Lord with all your heart and get rid of your false gods. And what do the people do? They spontaneously and naturally fasted. They were convicted by those words. They did have false gods, and their hearts were away from the Lord. And that whole return to the Lord in itself carries with it the idea of repentance. You're walking away from the Lord, and when you repent of that, there's only the opposite direction, is you're returning to the Lord. And they fasted for one day. Nehemiah chapter 9. It's been a couple years since we studied through Nehemiah. But maybe you'll remember, in the process of rebuilding the walls, they came across these Jews that had been released from captivity in Babylon. They came across the Scriptures in scrolls. And, you know, it's probably a fair bet that most, if not all of them, had never actually seen the Scripture before, and they all gathered together. Hopefully you remember the story. And they stood up. They were so, wanted to honor what was going on that they wouldn't even relax and have a seat. They stood up, and all day long, it says the Scriptures not only were read, but the sense of the Scriptures was explained. And they came to see the difference between the life that God had called them to and the lives they were living. And their natural response, kind of a reflex, was to fast, was to say no to the hunger, to the stomach, just because they were so focused on the Lord. I talked a minute about Saul on the road to Damascus, or Paul, he was Saul then, Paul later. In Acts chapter 9:1, you can read this, or 9:1, in chapter 9, verse 1 and following, he was, that light hit him and he was blinded and thrown to the ground, and they led him into town, and it says that he went without food and drink for 3 days. Not because it was the cool thing to do or because he thought it would accomplish what he wanted. He was just so blown away by the conviction and the impact of that incredible encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ that the last thing he was thinking about was what's for lunch. Repentance. The second of the four occasions where we read about fasting in the Old Testament or in the Scriptures have to do with distress. Now, I know the gals went through Esther. Was it just last year? Went through Esther, and you might remember this part of the story. You know, when the Jews learned about Haman's plan to wipe them out, what'd they do? They called a fast. There was such distress. They called a fast. I mean, they were freaking out, yeah, but that threat forced them to turn to the Lord. And again, not in order to earn his attention or somehow conjure up some kind of, you know, response, but just as a natural reaction, they turned to the Lord and they didn't eat. They fasted. 2 Chronicles 20, similar story. Jehoshaphat there and the Jew, they're faced with an army of a million plus people. You know, there's no way they can win this in the natural. So Jehoshaphat calls the people to fast and seek the Lord, and guess who won the battle? It was the people with God on their side. You know, my own experience, I can tell you just briefly, you know, years ago there was a situation in my life that, I mean, distress isn't a strong enough word. I was distressed. I was freaked out. I thought I was done, and it wasn't for 3 days when I realized, gosh, I haven't eaten. Now, I wasn't concerned about fasting before the Lord. I didn't know the Lord. I didn't care about the Lord. And I wasn't thinking about, I didn't choose to not eat. It's just 3 days went by of me being so caught up in this crisis, this trauma that I couldn't avoid, that it was 3 days later and I went, I'm hungry. You know what? I didn't eat yesterday. I didn't eat the day before. I didn't eat the day before that. I lost 15 pounds. That was the good side, you know. But just that idea of being just so distressed that you kind of forget, you know, it's kind of a, that's kind of a natural response. The third of the four scriptural basis for fasting is grief, which I think is like, you know, a subcategory of distress. It's a specific kind of distress. You know, there are four of the heroes in the scriptures. Moses is one. Saul, not Saul Paul, but King Saul. Saul's son Jonathan, and then David's son Solomon. In all four of those cases, when those men died, the scripture says there was great weeping accompanied by fasting. Just people so overwhelmed with grief that their reflex was to ignore the body's, you know, craving that they eat something. When Moses came down in Exodus, came down, saw the golden calf, you know, and the people dancing around, having an orgy, he threw down those tablets with the Ten Commandments on it. He was so disgusted. And then he turned around and he went back up Mount Sinai, having just spent 40 days up there, went up there for another 40, pleading for the people, fasting. He didn't take, you know, he didn't take his knapsack with him with lunch. Now that one actually has more to do with intercession. That's the fourth of the four biblical bases for fasting. You know, Moses went up and he interceded for the people, intercession. See the same thing in Psalm 35. David's being hunted like an animal for no reason whatsoever. He didn't deserve it. He didn't earn it. He didn't have it coming. But Saul had decided he needed to take this kid out. And so he's living like an animal out in the desert from cave to cave and hiding and running, and he can't ever relax and can't ever settle down. And then in Psalm 35, there's a point where David's enemies are sick. And instead of going, that's right, you know, I hope they all die, he prayed for them. He interceded for them with fasting. Daniel, when the 70 years of captivity are just about over, he seeks the Lord on behalf of the people, it tells us, with prayer and fasting. Now, in each of these cases, the fast was not designed to conjure God up in some way or persuade him, you know, we're sincere this time, Father. We really mean it. There was more of a reflex of the hearts that were completely overpowered and displaced their appetites sort of pushed out of the way because they were so focused on and so intent on either reaching out to or being touched by the Lord. So fasting, you know, Jesus says, when you fast. It assumes that he assumes that we fast, the same way he assumes we pray, same way he assumes we give. But fasting is not a work that we do to gain a reward. Fasting is a natural response in situations like these four we read about in the scripture, whether it's intercession or grief or distress or repentance, those times when we just pretty much ignore the physical appetites because we have spiritual issues on our mind. Now, let me close this up since this is the end of this section. A God-centered, God-connected life is lived from the inside out. It starts in the secret place, Jesus calls it, in your heart. And then it works its way out where others may see it. But it has to go from the inside out. When you give, don't stage it to be seen or to be known for your giving. When you pray, establish that habit of private prayer where God is the only audience. And when you fast, let it be driven by devotion. And to do otherwise is to be just another religious hypocrite who wants the admiration of men, you know, a poser, a pretender, whose real connection with the Lord comes into question. But when that connection is real on the inside, then it starts to show and it starts to shine on the outside. And then you become that light that draws others to the same grace, the same love, and the same Lord that ever drew you. That's what Jesus wants you to know.